In John chapter 10, we see that Yeshua came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And as we've discussed, the world can have three meanings. It can mean planet Earth, it can mean humanity, and it can mean the world system upon which we operate. In John chapter 1, Yeshua entered the world system. He also did become human, but he entered into this world system and opposed it. Light entered the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Additionally, it says that the world did not know him. And the reason the world did not know him is primarily because the world is lost in sin, and sin blinds us. The world was blinded by sin. And the deeper you go into sin, the deeper you enter the darkness and the further you go from the light. Now, in verse 11, it says this, He is still the light. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Okay, now we have to do a little language thing here. It's pretty simple. What we're talking about now is his rejection, of course. And notice what it says. In the phrase, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, the former own refers to his home. And the latter own refers to his own people, the nation he belonged to. He found no welcome in his home, and his people rejected him. And remember what happened when he went to his own hometown, how he was rejected? He went to his home, and he was rejected by his own, by his family members. Remember his reaction of his brothers to him? He was rejected by his family members, and then he came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they rejected him. Now, the interesting thing here is, and I may have mentioned this before, one of the reasons the Jewish people oppose the concept of Yeshua being the Messiah. By the way, just as a point of information, it's interesting. You know what the biggest objection is? When I used to go to, this may have changed, but when I used to go do outreaches in New York, street evangelism, you know what the biggest objection to Yeshua was? The Holocaust. That was the biggest objection. And it really wasn't an objection to Yeshua. It was an objection to God. Jewish people, especially the elderly Jewish people who had lived through the Holocaust, who had relatives, they said, how can you believe in a good God after this happened? That was the biggest objection. But another big objection to Yeshua is, if Yeshua really were the Messiah, certainly why didn't the Jewish people receive him as their Messiah? It doesn't make any sense. But bear in mind, in order for Yeshua to be the Messiah, it's necessary that he fulfill every single messianic prophecy. If we made a list of all the messianic prophecies, and I saw a study Bible once, I should have gotten it, but at the end they had a list of all the messianic prophecies, and it was rather lengthy, and it probably was incomplete, because there's probably messianic prophecies of which we're unaware. But if we were theoretically to make a list of all the messianic prophecies and then look at Yeshua's life and say, you know something, he did great. He filled all of them but one. He's not the Messiah. No closer than if he had fulfilled none of them. Right? Now listen what it says in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. There's the rejection. And look what it says in verse 4 also. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So you see right there, the prophet Isaiah saying to us, if someone comes and claims to be the Messiah, observe their life. And all throughout the Old Testament, there are signs to look for, right? Birthplace, so forth. Has to be of the line of David, right? And has to be rejected by his own people, not received. And so, if you're ever witnessing to a Jewish person, and the Jewish person says to you, why wasn't he received by the Jewish people if he were really the Messiah? Turn them to Isaiah 53 and show them. Here's the prophecy, right in your own scriptures. Okay. B, in rejecting him, they refused to accept him as the revelation sent by the Father and refused to receive his teaching. Isaiah long before had prophesied of this national unbelief. Who has believed our message? Now, there's one very important thing I want to point out here that we should remember, and it's something that's often glossed over. Listen carefully to what Isaiah says. Now, Isaiah was Jewish, right? And he says, who has believed our message? That word our is very important because the word our includes Isaiah, right? And the word our is the believing remnant. God always preserves for himself within the nation of Israel, within the Jewish people, a believing remnant. And as a matter of fact, in Romans 11, listen what it says. Listen what Paul says. I say then, God is not rejected. I'm starting from verse 1. I say then, God is not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That was the remnant in Elijah's day. Out of the nation, there were 7,000 who made up the remnant. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul basically is saying, Jewish people can still be saved. I'm one. And the same thing is true today. I'm Jewish. And I know a lot of Jewish believers. Now, it's a minority within the total Jewish community. But God always preserves a remnant of believers. And as a matter of fact, the doctrine of the remnant, just to complete the thought, is twofold. Number one, within the nation of Israel, God always preserves a remnant of believers. And number two, God always preserves Israel. There'll always be a remnant left. Israel will never be extinguished. As the prophet said, unless the Lord had given, I'm paraphrasing, unless the Lord had given us grace, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. But the Lord, so that's what's known as the doctrine of the remnant. Okay, verse 12. Make sure this is going. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Excuse me? John 1, verse 12. I'm sorry, right. We're back to John. John 1, verse 12. Let me read it again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay. Let's look on the outline, and then we'll discuss it. C on page 14. In spite of the many who rejected the word, there were some who received him. Now, the single most important thing about this verse, this provides the initial definition of believe by equating it with receive. Do you see that? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So when you think of believe, and you want to say, what does it mean to believe in Yeshua? It's more than just believing 1 + 1 = 2. It's receiving him. It's a belief such that it's the kind of belief you have in a surgeon. When you believe in a surgeon, if you need surgery and you do your homework and you find a good surgeon, a specialist, gets highly recommended, check his credentials, good hospital, so forth and so on, now you believe in him. When you say to him, I would like you to perform the surgery, that's a sign of your belief exemplified by your receiving him as your surgeon. And that's what it really means to believe in Yeshua. It's more than that intellectual belief. Yes, the scriptures are true. Yes, I recognize the prophecies have been fulfilled. So you receive him as your Savior. Now, remember something important. This is not a work. The receipt of a gift is not a work. So we're not talking about works now. We're not talking about sitting down and having to worry and wonder, did I really receive him? It's merely the receipt of a gift. Salvation is not by works. Very important. When we accept the gift, we demonstrate our confidence in its reality and trustworthiness. We make it part of our own possessions. By being so received, Yeshua gives to those who receive him a right to membership in the family of God. So we see that one of the things that happens here is, did you know, if you would start at the beginning of the Bible, and I know someone who 2 years ago told me they were doing this, and I don't know how far they got with it, and go through the entire Bible, reading it carefully, and every time you come across a verse that explains or states something that happens to a person when they become saved, note that down. For example, who can tell me, what's one thing that happens to us when we get saved?
We receive the Holy Spirit.
We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, another thing. We're born again. Another thing. We're immersed, excuse me? The light enters. And we could go on and on and on. Did you know that I was reading a study Bible recently, and the person who did this study Bible, did that kind of study. Now, he was intelligent enough to realize that there's a possibility his study was incomplete. You may miss some things. So the way he worded it was very intelligent, but what he said is there are at least 131 things that take place the instant of salvation. It's a lot of things that happen to us. But we can see the first one that's mentioned in the Gospel of John. That as many as received them, to them he became the right to become children of God. Now notice what this is saying here. First of all, people are not naturally children of God. Now there is a sense in which all of humanity, God is the father of all humanity. Because you know when you go through Luke's genealogy of Yeshua, it goes all the way back to Adam, and it says Adam, the son of God. So we all come forth from God. Our existence comes. So in that sense, you know how your natural father is your natural father, even if he abandons you when you get adopted? He's still your natural father. So God is what we might call the natural father of humanity. But in the sense of being part of a family unit, when we become saved, we have the right to become children of God. And that's very special. God is now our Father in a special relationship way that he was not before. Before we were alienated from the life of God, we had gone astray. We hated God. That word is in the Bible. That word's used. We were at enmity of God with God. Now we are in his family. And think about the love of a father for a child. So that's a big change that takes place. Now in Psalm 51:5, just to demonstrate this, in Psalm 51:5, we have a psalm of David. And listen what he says. Behold, this is verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now we have to be careful. That phrase, in sin my mother conceived me, does not mean my mother committed a sinful act in conceiving me. It means that when my mother conceived me, I was conceived sinful. Right from conception, not even from birth. We're conceived in sin. And of course, it then goes on to say they come forth from the womb speaking lies. So, we're not born neutral. Modern day psychology, humanistic psychology, likes to teach that we're basically good and maybe we need to be fixed. But we're not born good and we're not even born neutral, where we can go either one way or the other. We're born alienated from God, at enmity with God, come forth from the womb speaking lies, and can't be fixed. We can't be fixed. You can't take a human being who is not saved and somehow fix that human being. It can't be done. Because that human being is in Adam, and the fall is a fact. The only way, let me phrase it differently. First of all, let me establish something that's very important. Let me read Genesis 3:20. Because this is an important verse to couple with this when you're speaking with people. And this was a debate that I had with someone until I pointed out this verse. There are those scientists who claim there may have been more than one beginning to humanity. There may be more than one Eve, as it were. But look what the Bible says in Genesis 3:20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, and Eve means living or life, because she was the mother of all the living. So we are all descended from Adam and Eve. Therefore, we all participated in the fall. We were in Adam when he bit the fruit. We participated. He was more than our representative, according to the Bible. When he bit, we bit. We were in him. So, what has to be done here? In order for someone to become a child of God, you can't fix them. You can't do something, you can't get a mechanic, a spiritual mechanic, and tinker around with them and get them right and then say, okay, now we can move you over here into the family. It's not a possibility. What has to happen is we have to go all the way back. Now, where did the problems begin? The problem began at conception, right? Our problem. And so what has to happen is we have to go all the way back to the beginning and be born again. That's why Jesus said that. There has to be a regeneration, a new birth. And one of the things that has to take place that happens as a consequence of the new birth is we are removed from Adam. We're no longer in Adam. Now, I'm not going into all those. It would take me too long to go into all the theology involved in what it means to be in Adam. But for our purposes, basically what it means is we identify with, we're like second Adams. We identify with him and are responsible for all that he did because we did it too. It's a little mysterious, but when he fell, we fell. He was not merely a representative. But we're removed from Adam and we're placed in Messiah. So now, in Messiah, we identify with him and all that he does and his character and the life that he lived. Follow? And that's that regeneration that's being born again into the family of God. Another translation, by the way, is born from above. Both are valid and both have valid meanings. Okay? Okay, let me just do verse 13 to end this paragraph and then we'll take our break. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we're talking about the new birth here. First of all, the new birth does not come by natural descent. See where it says, who were born not of blood? You know who that had a lot of meaning to? The Jewish people. Because they thought, I'm born Jewish, I have an in. They did back then. Born not of blood. Doesn't matter who your father and mother were. Doesn't matter what your ethnic group is. That doesn't do it. Nor is it the result of human decision, the will of the flesh. We can't will ourselves. The concept of turning over a new leaf just doesn't apply here. Not that it's not a good idea for a believer to do something like that. It might be a good idea one day to say, I'm going to really turn over a new leaf today. I have been eating right. Lord, help me to start eating better. That's nice. That's a good thing, good project to work on prayerfully. But I'm talking about a complete change in character where we move from human character to godly character. It's not a matter of the will of the flesh. Nor is it the result of a husband's will, the will of man. A husband does not have the ability or the authority to declare his child free from the curse of sin. The birth of a child of God is not a natural birth. And that's why Nicodemus said, how can a man enter his mother's womb again? He didn't understand. One becomes and has the right to be a child of God by believing in the name of Yeshua. This is more than an intellectual acceptance of the revealed truth concerning Yeshua. To believe in that name involves absolute transfer of trust from self to Savior. Now let me quickly tell you the three things that are necessary in order to be saved. And you might want to recognize this when you're witnessing to people. Number one, in order to be saved, you must know the truth. Can't get saved if you don't know the truth. Think about it. Could you witness to somebody and get them saved without sharing the gospel? Without telling them Yeshua died for their sins and they need... You can't do it. So there's a certain amount of knowledge that you need in order to get saved. You need to know, I'm a sinner. I have to acknowledge that. I have to know that Yeshua is the Savior who died for my sins and that, you know, so forth and so on. I have to know the gospel message. So number one, you must know the truth. Number two, you must believe the truth. There are people who know the truth but simply don't believe it. There are liberal theologians who could get up here and preach to you on the Gospel of John and make me look like I'm an imbecile. They're brilliant. They know the Greek. They know the history. They know the culture. They know the book back and forwards. They just don't believe it. They think it's a myth. So you must know the truth and you must believe the truth. And one more thing, having believed it, you must receive it. That's the other side of the coin I talked about. You must believe it in such a way, as I used in the illustration with the sermon, with the surgeon, where you receive it into your life. And it's a matter of receiving the gift that God has prepared for you. Receive and believe are two sides of the same coin. The new birth is a supernatural work of God in regeneration. See, a person welcomes Yeshua and responds in faith and obedience to him. But the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is the cause of regeneration. And remember when Yeshua said in John 3, 5 to 8, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, don't know where it's going. Think of your own testimony. You start with what your life was like before you became a believer. It moves up to this point, you became a believer, and now here's what my life was like after I believed. But right in here somewhere there's a little mystery. There's something that took place that we can't explain. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Yeshua said it's like the wind. There's a little bit of a mystery there. But the result is that we become children of God. Questions, comments? Okay, let's take our break and we'll begin again. Go get some goodies if they're there. Okay, we're still in the prologue. We'll pick up from where we left off. And we're now up to verse 14. By the way, can everybody understand why we're going through the prologue in detail and not rushing it? Once we get through the prologue, we get to the narrative, which moves a little more quickly and goes a little more paragraph by paragraph. But the prologue, each word is so important to understand. And I used to find myself reading John, and I'd read the prologue and say, there, I got that done. Now I can start reading the story. Because the prologue does have a lot of information in it that if you don't really take time to consider it, it doesn't have the meaning that John wants it to have for you. And yet it's so important to the rest of the book. Okay. It contains the seeds, light and darkness, the concept of the incarnation, which is debated throughout the gospel. You know, when the Pharisees accused him of, for many good works I did among you, for which do you stone me? Not for good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be the Son of God. That's the debate. That's the big debate about the incarnation. So these things are very important to understand. Okay. Let's read verses 14 through 16. And the Word became flesh. Very significant statement. And dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. A ton of information in that verse. So let's unpack it. First of all, this word incarnation. The easiest way to think about the word incarnation, you see, one of the things that I find sometimes happens when you read the Bible is you come across words we don't use in our daily language. And because of that, you know, if I said, oh, by the way, guess, you know, Bob, he was incarnated yesterday. You know, what it's just not one of those words we use a lot. So it's helpful if we understand what it means. And here's basically what is involved in the incarnation. Messiah became the God-man. That, in a nutshell, is the incarnation. Messiah became the God-man. Now, I think a better way to say that may be the Son of God became the God-man. I like that a little better now that I'm comparing. That's in my notes, I have Messiah. But I think Son of God might be a better way to put it. The Son of God became the God-man. Now, of course, that in itself takes some explanation, because God-man is not something we often use. So let's talk about that a little bit. First, let's read A, get A into our systems. We'll read it slowly, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. The incarnation means that Messiah became the God-man. Notice it does not say a God-man, the God-man. He did not merely appear as a man, he became one. That's the debate that I talked to you about with Cerinthianism and Gnosticism. It was not just an appearance, he actually became a human being. The word sarx, translated flesh, you see where it says, and the word became flesh, that's the Hebrew word sarx, signifies human nature. In other words, it means more than just this stuff that we touch when we feel our arm, although it includes that. It means more than merely acquiring a physical body, although that is part of the incarnation. Messiah also assumed human nature, thus identifying completely with mankind, having a human body, soul, and spirit. Of course, Yeshua did not acquire a sin nature, as that was not originally part of human nature. Now, let me just talk about that for a minute so we get a real good understanding of that. First of all, very important, and I'm not, there's a number of things that I want to communicate here that are important, and I'm not doing them in any particular order of importance, but they're all important. When Messiah, when the Son of God took on human flesh and became the God-man, there was no what we call commingling of the two natures. In other words, it's not like you take flour and water, add them together, mix it up, and now you have a new material. That's not what happened. That's called commingling, right? When Messiah became the God-man, his deity and his humanity were not commingled. Everybody follow? They were distinct. The reason that's important is because if they had become commingled, then he would not be fully human as we are, because his human nature would possess deity. And for example, the test in Matthew 4 in the desert would not have really been a valid test, because it would not be a human being tested. It would be this human with God in there. And it, you know, he was tested in his humanity, not in his deity. He was the perfect man. Okay, so his human nature and his divine nature were not commingled. However, at the moment of his conception, his deity and his humanity became irrevocably, that's a bad way to say it, they became forever inseparable. In other words, throughout eternity future, he will always be the God-man. When we see him in heaven, he will be fully human and fully God. So there's no commingling, there's a distinction, but there's an inseparableness. Okay, everybody with me so far? So what we have here is two natures in one person, the divine nature and the human nature. Now, there's a lot of mystery that surrounds this. There's a lot we don't understand. For example, we know that, for example, since he was God, he was omniscient. That means he knew everything, right? And yet, Yeshua, in the Gospels, asks questions. And some of those questions really appear to be questions, where he just wants information. And how could he do that if he's the God? Beyond our understanding. He grew, he developed, didn't he, in wisdom and in stature. Fully human. Fully human. Yet, fully God. Doesn't it say he knew all men? So we have these two natures in one person. Now, here's some interesting comparisons. Let's take a human being as we are. One person, one nature, right? See the difference. I'm one person and I have one nature, a human nature. I do not possess a divine nature and never will. Excuse me?
And we're incomplete.
Right. Now there's God. One nature, three persons. So there's a lot of mysteries. God is, you know, it says the secret things belong to God. Now, let's just take a moment to discuss the implications of his being the God-man, of him tabernacling among us. That's what it's really saying. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He took upon himself human flesh. First of all, here's one thing that did not happen that sometimes confused, and it's confused because of a section in Philippians where he emptied himself. You know that section? Prior to the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity was as God can be. He was as God as the Father. He possessed all of the attributes of deity and shared completely in the essence that is God. Now, the Bible teaches us something very important about God. God, one of the attributes of God is that he is immutable. Immutable means unchangeable. And that's really for our benefit. We never have to worry we're going to wake up one morning and he's going to change his mind about us. But since God is immutable, what that means is there can never be a change in the Godhead. So to say that when Yeshua, actually I should say, to say when the Son of God became incarnate, he emptied himself of some of the attributes of deity is theologically and biblically wrong, because that would contradict the clear biblical teaching on his immutability. Whatever attributes he possessed prior to the incarnation, he must possess always and forever. Now, what does it mean when it says that he emptied himself? What he did when he became a human being was he did two things. He veiled his glory, and I'm talking about the Shekinah glory now that God possesses. He put a veil over it. It was still there. He's immutable. He always possesses it, but he veiled it, and that's why he appeared to be a human being. If you were walking down the road in Jerusalem and Yeshua walked past you, and for whatever reason you didn't strike up a conversation with him, you wouldn't know he was any special. Of course, if you started talking to him, it might dawn on you, hey, this no one's ever spoken like this before. But he appeared as a man.
Would it be appropriate to say or think that he veiled himself as a human or with humanity? Would the veil be...
That's perfect. You couldn't have put it better. His veil was his humanity.
So when he came there, when he resurrected and he was talking with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. They just thought he was...
Right. Well, that term glorified body, I'm not sure. I don't know what a glorified body looks like, see? And I don't know whether in that particular appearance he was still veiling his Shekinah glory. So it's a good question, but one that I can't answer because the Bible's silent on it. Now, so when Yeshua walked the earth, he fully possessed... Now, by the way, an illustration of the fact that he still possessed the Shekinah glory is the transfiguration. He just pulled the veil back a little bit. Not all the way, but just by pulling it back a little bit, his three disciples saw a glimpse of his glory. Right? Now, what about the other attributes of God? In addition to veiling his glory, he also voluntarily ceased using, at least temporarily, some of his attributes of deity. However, it wouldn't be correct to say that all throughout the incarnation he just didn't act as God, because he did. He stilled the sea and quieted the storm, right? He raised the dead. He turned water into wine. He did things only God can do. He knew things only God can know. He demonstrated, and that's what John really means when he said he manifested his glory. Bear in mind something. Remember when he stilled the, when he said, "Hush, be still," and the storm stopped? Can you, I mean, you know, we read that. Think about what that must have been like. Think about being on a boat and you're figuring, next thing that's going to happen to me is I'm going to drown. And all of a sudden, the teacher wakes up and says, "Hush, be still," and it's perfectly calm, just like that. That must have been shocking. And what did the men say? What kind of man then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, what does it say in the Old Testament? "I am the Lord who stirs up the sea so its waves roar." This was God on the boat. So he possessed all of the attributes of deity as the God-man. Now let's talk about his humanity for just a moment. Again, he was fully human. He possessed all of the attributes of humanity. And one of the examples we often hear, and I'm sure you've heard this, is things like he got tired. Remember, he got to the well and he got tired. He wept. We read a number of things about him. He grew. We read a number of things about him that indicate that he was a human being. And he was fully human. Born of a woman, right? The question that comes up sometimes is, now wait a second, if he was fully human but without sin, then how could he be fully human? Because human beings have a sin nature. So anybody who doesn't have a sin nature can't be fully human. But here's the answer to that. And I think I discussed this in the Revelation class, but it's worth repeating if you've heard it before. There are two kinds of attributes that an object can have: accidental attributes and natural attributes. A natural attribute is an attribute or a characteristic that an object must possess to be what it is. For example, an attribute of a tree is that it's made out of wood, right? And that's a natural attribute. If you show me an object that's not made out of wood, it cannot be a tree because it lacks one of the natural attributes of trees. Have we got that so far? However, aren't there trees that change color in the fall and others that we call evergreen? They're different. Are they both trees? Yes, because those are what we call accidental attributes. Those are attributes that an object can have or not have, but it doesn't make any difference regarding what they are. So for human beings, show me an object that does not have a heart pumping blood, and I'll say to you, that cannot be a human being, right? Because there's no such thing as a human being without a heart. I mean, a baby can be born without a heart and then it doesn't live, but we're talking about, you know, in general terms. So a natural attribute of human beings is a heart. There's other natural attributes of human beings. Emotions, we all have emotions to some degree or other. Intellect, volition. So not all of them are physical. But there are all, and so these attributes are attributes that in order, if you show me an object that doesn't have one of these attributes, I can say to you, this is not a human being. I don't know what it is, but it's not human. But there are also accidental attributes. White, 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 black, red hair, black hair, white hair. Used to not be white hair, no hair. We're all human though, right? So all the things I've just mentioned, we're all different weight, we're all different height, male, female, these are all accidental attributes. The fact that your hair color is different from his hair color has nothing to do with whether the two of you are both human, because they're accidental attributes. Everybody got all that? Okay, now this is what this is leading up to. Sin is an accidental attribute of humanity. In other words, it is not necessary to possess a sin nature in order to be fully human. Show me an object that doesn't have a sin nature, and I can't say to you, well, that's not human. It might be or might not be. But the sin nature is not a natural attribute. And the proof of that is Adam was fully human prior to the fall without a sin nature. In a very real sense, we may even say he was more fully human than we are, because our humanity has been marred by sin. So the fact that Yeshua did not have a sin nature and never committed sin does not exclude him from being fully human. Okay. What, say again?
Sin is an acquired or a fallen state. We acquired it.
Well, we have to be careful. The only word I have trouble with there is the word acquire. We don't acquire it. Because bear in mind, when Adam bit the fruit, you bit the fruit. So when you were conceived in the womb, you didn't acquire a sin nature. It already existed, and you were conceived in it. It's not something we acquire at some point in time. Now, of course, there are the debates that run about the age of accountability that we won't get into here, but just take it for right now that human beings don't acquire at some point along the line a sin nature. It's there from conception. The Immaculate Conception?
And the Immaculate, yeah, that she must have, if he doesn't have a sin nature, that she must have gone.
Right.
Is that where that can come in?
I don't know if that's where they got it from, but we know that biblically it can't be correct because we know that Mary calls God her Savior.
Yes.
And Savior from what? From sin. Okay. Well, that's the other thing. Here's what happens. We're conceived in sin. And so we're born separated from God, condemned, fallen. We're a race. That can be contrasted with the angels. See, the angels are not a race. They don't have belly buttons. Each angel is a separate creation, and each angel had a decision to make, had a choice to make to either follow God or follow Satan. Some fell, some didn't. So we have the righteous angels and we have the fallen angels, and there's no grace for the fallen angels. We, on the other hand, are a race. All of humanity was in Adam. He was not. See, there's what's known as federal headship. Federal headship teaches Adam was our representative and he failed. But it's more than that. We were there. We're guilty. As a result of that, since we're born with a sin nature, we have a tendency to commit sinful acts. And in fact, we do. So one of the things we inherit from Adam is that tendency, the tendency to sin. And of all of us who have ever been parents know, you don't have to teach children how to sin. Okay, everybody okay with incarnation now and what's involved in the incarnation? That's an important concept. And remember, it's one of the things that's debated all throughout the Gospel of John. Okay, B. Not only did the Word become flesh, he also consented to dwell among humans. And that's a big statement because here, Holy God... It's like, imagine, that's not the greatest example. I'm going to say, imagine living in a pigsty, and that's a little denigrating. But imagine what it was like for him to walk among sinful creatures, having spent eternity in a sinless glory. John used the word eschenozen, which literally means to pitch a tent or tabernacle. He tabernacled among us is really the literal Greek. The figure in John's mind was probably the tabernacle in the Tanakh. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God and the meeting place of God and Israel, making it the most perfect type of Messiah, the Word incarnate in the Tanakh. Just as the Shekinah glory of God rested over the holy place in the tabernacle, so John observes, we beheld his glory. The veiled glory of God in Yeshua was apparent to those who had eyes to see. Now, I want you to picture something, because the most significant event in the Old Testament is the Exodus. And the most significant object in the Old Testament is the tabernacle. That was the dwelling place of God, and he was among his people during the 40 years in the wilderness. So picture this in your minds. During the 40 years in the wilderness, the Jewish people lived in tabernacles, little tents or huts that they would build. And picture a valley full of these things, because there were a lot of them. What was it, 3 million came out of Egypt? So they were spread all over the valley. And right in the center was the tabernacle. Any Jewish person could walk out of their little hut and look down into the center of the community during the daytime and see the presence of God in the form of a cloud dwelling among his people. At nighttime, they would see the pillar of fire dwelling among his people. God tabernacled among the Jewish people in the wilderness. And this is probably what John was picturing in his mind when he thought about the incarnation. God once again came down and tabernacled among his people, but instead of doing it in a tabernacle made of cloth, he did it in a tabernacle made of flesh. God desires to dwell among his people. Important theme all throughout the scriptures. One of the key aspects of redemption, God reestablishing a dwelling with his people. Questions? Everybody okay? Okay. Next page. We beheld his glory implies that the author was an eyewitness. Notice that word we, important. We beheld his glory. And we've talked about that. His glory refers to the unique splendor and honor seen in Yeshua's life, miracles, death, and resurrection. It may also allude to John's witness of the transfiguration. So we know that when John says we beheld his glory, in all likelihood, if we had an opportunity to talk to John about that, he probably would talk to us about the transfiguration. But he would also talk to us about Yeshua's life and what he did and what he said and his works, because it didn't you know, Yeshua during his prayer says, I glorify you on earth. And all that Yeshua did, he did to glorify the Father. And John is saying we beheld his glory through his works and through his words. Okay, D. The only begotten of the Father means that Yeshua is the Son of God, in a sense totally different from a human who believes and becomes a child of God. See, we're children of God, but we're not the only begotten of God. Yeshua's sonship is unique, for he is eternal and is of the same essence, should be as the Father. The glorious revelation of God which the Logos displayed was full of grace and truth. That is, it was a gracious and truthful revelation. Now, that term, only begotten, it's important to understand what that meant, because the Jewish people of his day understood it. It did not mean the only born or the firstborn. It was a position. He was the heir. Only begotten is a position, not an order of birth or an only child. And that's the way it was understood in those days. In John 20, verse 17, there's an important distinction made between Yeshua as the only begotten Son of God and us, we who are children of God. Now listen what it says here. John 20, verse 17. Yeshua said to her, set the context. This is when Mary saw Yeshua after the resurrection. Remember that? And Yeshua said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, look what it says here. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Notice he does not say, I ascend to our Father and our God. He says, my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. His relationship with the Father, with God, was special and different from ours. And never does he refer to the Father or to God as our God or our Father. He will always say either my Father, my God, or your Father, your God. There is a difference between the relationship of the Son to the Father and the relationship of all his children to the Father. Okay. Everybody all right so far? Okay. Let's look at verse 17. Wait, we didn't finish something. Where are we? Let me see. I was on 14. Oh, full of grace and truth. I want to mention that. Verse 16. Wait, something's wrong with what I'm doing here. Yes, let me continue to read. And the Word became flesh. We did that. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And we'll be talking about John more soon. I want to take John as a separate subject, so we'll be coming back to that. But let's go on to verse 16. For of his there is Yeshua, fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Verse 16 expresses the idea of inexhaustible grace. When one supply of grace is exhausted, which really doesn't happen, I'm just putting this in human language, another is available. God's grace is infinite, inexhaustible, and fully efficacious. Efficacious means effective. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We as believers have to remember that that verse is always, always, always true for us. There's never a time when God says you've used up your grace. It cannot happen. We all know, and I know that I can say this because I'm a human and I know you're humans and we know that this happens. We all sin, right? And sometimes a sin catches us a little bit, or maybe more, and we go to battle with it. There's a sin that we commit, and we seem to be confessing it every day. And I know that in my life, I've gotten to the point where I say, this is ridiculous. How can God forgive me this 38th time that I'm confessing this sin? And God's answer is, my grace is inexhaustible. When I died for you on the cross, those 38 times you committed that sin, and I know how many more you're going to commit it during your lifetime, I died for it all. His grace is totally inexhaustible. And that's important because Satan doesn't want us to believe that. Satan wants to say to us, what, again? You think he's going to forgive you? What, you think you're going to run off and do this 100 times and he's going to keep forgiving you? You've had it, buddy. Doesn't work like that. Grace upon grace. That's what Paul says. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is inexhaustible. It is infinite. Now, of course, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? He anticipates the question. But notice what he doesn't say. What then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid we'll lose our salvation. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Do you not know that you have died to sin? What he's actually saying is, don't you know who you are? You can be free from this. So, it's important that we not allow the adversary to rob us of one of our most prized possessions, and that is forgiveness. Bear in mind something. And to tell you the truth, I hope that during our time together, we all get... I mean, I learn as I teach and as I hear you respond. And I hope that we're all learning. But if you get nothing else out of today's lesson, get this. You are forgiven. That is absolutely essential for us to know that right into the depths of our heart. Because if we don't know for certain that we're forgiven, we become subject to Satan's accusations, and our lives as believers become increasingly more ineffective. We fall into guilt and increased sin. We are forgiven. And it's one of the most important truths of the Bible. We are forgiven. And we are forgiven of all of our sin, birth to death, and nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. Remember what Yeshua said on the cross. It is finished. Literal translation, paid in full. And if you go out today or tomorrow, whenever, and do something that really makes you feel badly, gee, I shouldn't have done this. This was wrong. And I've done it three times this week, whatever it is. Bear in mind, when he was hanging on the cross, he saw you doing it. And he chose to stay and die for it. So don't let Satan rob you of your most prized possession, and that's your forgiveness. Okay. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Yeshua the Messiah. So here we have a contrast, the law and grace. And this is contrasted all throughout the New Covenant, isn't it? Paul does a good job of contrasting this. The law represented God's standard of righteousness. It's a representation of his character and his requirements for the Jewish people living under the law as a nation. Grace exhibits his attitude towards human beings who find that they cannot keep the law. As a matter of fact, we have to realize, in the law, God knew they couldn't keep the law, didn't he? He knew they couldn't do it. So what did he do with the law? He built grace into it. The grace in the law is the sacrificial system. That's grace. So even the law contains grace. Now, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but in his forbearance and looking forward to the cross, he allowed those sacrifices to be an atonement so they could have a relationship with God until Messiah came. Moses, the author of the law, was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The law, though a monumental work, was never intended to impart righteousness to man. Rather, it was, as Paul says, a tutor to lead us to Messiah. It revealed our shortcomings and lack of qualities to justify one before God. On the other hand, Messiah, the author of grace, gives us grace. He perfectly followed the law, lived a life in conformity with God's righteousness, and imparted that righteousness to we who believe. And I'd like to take it to 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of my favorite verses, which demonstrates this concept that I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is what many scholars call the great exchange. Now, what are the two requirements in order to get into heaven? Sinlessness and righteousness. It's not enough to just not commit sin. You must not omit righteousness. Now look what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He, that's the Father, made him, that's the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the Son. So what happened when Yeshua was hanging on the cross, all of our sin, all of the sin of humanity, was transferred onto him as he hung on the cross. All of it. He became sin. That's why at that point in time when darkness came over the land from about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God could not look on sin. At the same time, all of his righteousness was transferred onto us. And we were justified. We were declared innocent. We were removed from Adam and placed into Messiah. That's the great exchange. Our sin placed on him, paid for in full. There's no double jeopardy, right? Satan can't say you have to pay for that sin. It's already been paid for and doesn't have to be paid for twice. And God's righteousness is placed on us. Now, lest we be confused, I'm talking about our position in Messiah, not our experience. So that's why we have times in our lives, generally every day, we say, I just don't live up to all this. We're not expected to now. We're expected to grow and mature. We'll live up to all of it at the resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies. Okay? Bear in mind, and I'll close with this thought, there are three tenses of sanctification. There are three tenses of sanctification. Let me just make sure I... Okay. First, there's sanctification past. That takes place at salvation, and it's our position in Messiah that I've just described. We possess, positionally, the righteousness of God and the sinlessness of Messiah. That's our position. Legally. There's sanctification present. That's the process we're all going through now of maturing in Messiah. Didn't Paul say, I've not yet arrived? We haven't arrived yet. That's sanctification present. It's a process. And then there's sanctification future. That's when we receive our glorified bodies and our experience and our position become as one. And we are experientially holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Okay. When we receive our glorified body, our experience, which is imperfect, and our position, which is perfect, will come as one. And we will experience our position. We will experience holiness and blamelessness and being beyond reproach and sinless. We will not be able to sin when we receive our glorified bodies. Questions, comments? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. That's true, because if not, you can fall into all kinds of... There's people who read about sanctification and think it's talking about salvation, and it can be very confusing. That's why you have to take it into context. You have to take it in context. So let me turn this off.